Well, this morning, afternoon, if you would turn to the book of Matthew, we have come in our series on truths that transform to look into the Lord's Supper. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, David Kingston spoke on baptism. This morning, I'm going to do that all afternoon. We're going to look again at the Lord's Supper. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are the two sacraments that the Protestant Church has held to be the only two sacraments to be biblical. Other sacraments or ordinances have been instituted by the Church, but only baptism and the Lord's Supper have been instituted by Jesus. A sacrament uses material elements such as water in baptism, the bread and wine in communion, as visible signs of the blessings of God. Just as the Word of God presents the gospel to our ears, the bread and the wine present the gospel to our eyes. It is a sensible display. That is, it's to be enjoyed, appreciated, understood with our senses. We not only see the elements, but we touch them, we taste them, we smell them, we feel them. In baptism, we're immersed in them. And so they are visible signs of a spiritual reality. The sacraments are oftentimes referred to as means of grace. This does not mean that they possess magical properties, as if grace is a commodity that is dispensed through the elements. But nevertheless, the sacraments, the Lord's table, has value, has great value. They bring the body of Christ together. Here we are. They assure us of what we believe. They strengthen us and they encourage us. And all of this is because they are rooted and grounded in grace. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 26, and to verse 26. And we will read here the Lord's Supper as Matthew has recorded it. It is recorded in all four Gospels. We could have looked at any one of them. They all have slight differences, but we're going to look at Matthew this morning. So again, Matthew 26 and verse 26. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread. And after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have been so gracious to call your body of Christ, your church, together this afternoon. We thank you that even though the storms have come, that you have preserved us and kept us and called us to your table. And indeed, it is your table. It is your Son. And I pray today that you would help us to see and to understand and appreciate greater what your word has to say about this, the Lord's Supper. And we pray this in Jesus' name for his glory, for his honor, and to our blessing. Amen. God has established throughout the history of redemption many, many memorials to mark significant times or places or people. God's own covenant name, Yahweh, is to be a memorial to the people. The stones on Aaron's ephod were stones of memorial to the sons of Israel. The atonement money was to be a memorial for the sons of Israel. portions of the sacrifices. We're called to be memorials. So there are memorials all throughout the Old Testament. God established the Feast of Purim so the Jews would never forget how He had delivered them from the Persian Empire, as it's recorded in the book of Esther. The most significant of all the memorials was most likely the Jewish Passover. The first Passover was celebrated as a sacrificial meal. And ever after that time, it was a memorial meal. It looked back to what God had done. In the first Passover, God had made His people sacrifice an unblemished firstborn lamb. They were to take the blood of the lamb and they were to spread it on the doorposts and the lintels of their houses. For that night, at midnight, God was going to pass through all of Egypt. And He was going to strike down the firstborn of all the cattle and slaves and all of the Egyptians. But He would pass over those houses that displayed the blood of the lamb. So the blood of the lamb, they learned, had saved the Jews from death and bought them their freedom from slavery. Jesus has now come to Jerusalem, and He has come to celebrate this Passover. Now, He has done this all His life. He has never broken the law. In fact, Luke tells us that every year, Joseph and Mary went to Jerusalem to eat the Passover. This Passover recorded here is quite different, however. Luke tells us that Jesus earnestly sought to eat this Passover with His disciples. Jesus had told His disciples that He will go to Jerusalem to suffer and to be crucified. This will be His last Passover. He has been anointed for death by the woman with the perfume in the earlier part of Matthew 26. He has been betrayed, and His enemies have set a plot for Him to kill Him. This year, Jesus will be the Passover lamb. And while they are celebrating this Passover meal, Jesus sanctifies the bread and He sanctifies the wine. That is, He sets it apart for holy use. It becomes a sacrament. He institutes the sacrament and ordinance for the people of God. Luke's gospel adds that they are to do this in remembrance of Him. And Luke also adds that Jesus identifies the cup as the one that He is pouring out as being the new covenant in His blood. So in these very simple and very few words, words that there isn't a person in here cannot understand, He completely remolds and magnifies the Passover into the reality to which it had always foreshadowed. It had always looked forward to Jesus. His body is being broken. It is being offered up for the disciples' nourishment. He is the unleavened bread. He is the bread with no sin. Soon they'll learn that out of His or in His sinless righteousness lived out in His body, they will defeat death, or He will defeat death. And they will no longer live in the bondage of sin. The Passover had always been about turning away the wrath of God and turning that wrath away through the blood of a lamb. But the wrath of God is not limited to the firstborn of Egypt. It has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness in men. We have all sinned. We are all children of wrath. Somehow there needs to be a cosmic Passover, a supreme Passover that would turn the wrath of God away from sinners. How is such forgiveness ever possible? Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It's a gruesome thought. Somebody has to die. And that's what the sacrificial system was all about, was to teach the Hebrews, the Jews, and to teach us the cost of our sin. Jesus says that His blood of the covenant is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus identifies immediately with the Passover lamb. It's His blood that will turn away the wrath of God. When Jesus told his disciples, "This is my body," I suspect they all looked around at each other. Not hard to imagine this at all. They have bread in their hands. And Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you." And they're looking at Jesus. And they look at the bread. And they look back at Jesus. No, if this was his body, he would be dead. And this is not his body, this is bread. I'm certain that they understood he was speaking figuratively, because he had spoken this way so many times before. When the Jews asked him for a sign, because, you see, Moses gave us a sign, the Jews said, "Why don't you, Jesus, give us a sign so that we can believe in you?" First thing he does is he corrects their thinking. His father provided the manna, not Moses. And then as his sign, he honors their request, "Give us a sign." And so then as a sign, his sign, he told them that what? He is the bread of life. There's the sign. Whoever comes to him will not hunger. He who believes in him will never thirst. Now, Jesus reminds them that their fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and still they died. Yes, the manna was great. It was a daily meal that God had provided for them, but they died. "If you eat of this bread, you will not die," he says. Jesus is the bread that came down from heaven, just like the manna. "But if you eat of this bread, you will not die." The bread which he gives for the life of the world, he explicitly says, is his flesh. And so understandably, the Jews, wait a minute. They started to argue, how is it that we're going to eat his flesh? The Jews, including Jesus' disciples, if they put these pieces together, would have found the notion of eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood to be revolting. And indeed, we see that in the Pharisees and the Jews in chapter 6 of John. They said, "How is it this man gives us his flesh to eat? This is not right." And indeed, it's against the law. And he's a righteous man. He's never broken the law. How is it that he is going to give us his body and give us his blood? Deuteronomy explicitly prohibits the eating of blood, for the blood is the life. And they are not to eat the life with the flesh. But Jesus is not referring to the Lord's Supper in John chapter 6. But his words teach us the need for us and for them to feast on his life that we might have life. That we would feast on his righteousness that we would be righteous. John's account reveals the misunderstanding people naturally have when they hear Jesus speak in figurative language. By saying he is offering up his flesh and blood, it's the same thing as that he is offering up his life. Don't you get it? When we receive the sacrifice of his life, we are receiving the life that he has promised us. This is a spiritual act. It is not an act of the flesh. In instituting the supper, Jesus applies the words of the prophet Isaiah directly to himself, uniting the old and what would become the new covenant. Jesus says right there that his blood is, quote, "poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." This is what Isaiah said, speaking of the suffering servant. He would pour out himself unto death for the sins of many. Jesus is equating himself with the suffering servant of Isaiah. He's equating himself with a prophecy that he has come. The bread he is offering is his life. When he offers up his life, we live. Jesus' phrase, "the blood of the covenant," is from Exodus 24. Now, you may remember that the people had made a covenant with God, because when the people agreed that they would do all that the Lord had commanded, they had made a promise. They had made a covenant. And so what did Moses do? This is fascinating. If you don't believe me, it's Exodus 24. I've read this so many times, but I didn't see this. He takes half of the blood of the sacrifice and he sprinkles it on the altar. And because his people had made a covenant with God, he takes the other half of the blood and he sprinkles it on the people. On the people. Can you imagine standing there? What is he doing? I don't want the blood of that animal on me. And yet others probably went home justified. they had been sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice. And this is what Jesus is referring to, that He is the blood of the new covenant. He is the one that will sprinkle His people. In Luke's Gospel, Jesus further reforms the old covenant when He calls the wine the new covenant in my blood. We remember that Jeremiah spoke of a new covenant. A new covenant wherein God would put His law within His people, writing it on their hearts. He will be their God. They shall be His people. For He will forgive their iniquity and their sin. He will remember no more. That's a promise that God had made to Israel. This is the new covenant, Jesus said, in my blood. This, my friends, my disciples, is the covenant that Jeremiah promised. Why a new covenant? What was wrong with the old? Because the sacrifices of the old never ended. It's impossible, too, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Bulls and goats didn't sin against God. It was man. The priests were making sacrifices time and time and time and time again, proving that the sacrifices never brought about permanent forgiveness of sin. But Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. And so when Jesus cried out from the cross, "It is finished," He meant what He said. It is finished. And just in 30 or 40 years later from the cross, the temple is destroyed. There are no more sacrifices, even to this day. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover, of the law, of the prophets. There are no more sacrifices. For all the things that Jesus taught His disciples in 3 years they were together, for all the things He ever told them, He asked them, He commanded them to do only one thing: to remember Him. Do this. Take this bread. Take this wine in remembrance of me. This memorial is like no other memorial. Jesus' memorial is not tied to a specific time or place. And in this memorial, we not only look backward, we today not only look backward to the cross, but we look forward to His return. And that's the intention. I grew up in Canton, Ohio. And in Canton, there was the McKinley National Monument. And as a youngster with my parents, we would go there occasionally. It was really cool. It was neat. It was a different kind of place. And as I grew up, I got on my bicycle, I would go to the McKinley Monument, and I would enjoy just running up the 108 stairs to the top, to the monument. And there were 108 stairs, so I counted them many times. And up at the top, that's a lot of stairs. And up at the top of this granite stairway was a 60-foot diameter granite and marble cylinder, about 80 feet tall, topped in a dome. And when you would go through these huge bronze doors, and you would step into this big stone marble cylinder, you immediately got absolutely quiet. Your footfall was heard by everyone. Your whisper was heard like it was through a loudspeaker. Nobody spoke inside that monument. And in the center of the cylinder was a black granite fulcrum of sorts that upheld two green granite sarcophagi. And in one was the coffin of William McKinley, assassinated in 1901. And in the other was the First Lady. And in the walls of the memorial were entombed their two daughters. And when you went in there, you know it's a sober, somber place. And the acoustics were powerful. And the oculus in the dome, the skylight in the dome of red, white, and blue, was the only natural light. It was a powerful place. The design, the craftsmanship, the acoustics, and of course the contents. Remember a time and a person who gave his life for his country. But as often as I went to the monument, as often as I climbed up all those stairs, I never once communed with William McKinley. I can remember His death, but I cannot look forward to His return. William McKinley is dead. Jesus Christ is alive. And when we come to the Lord's Supper, He meets us here. By His Spirit, I share in His life and in His death and in His resurrection. And that's not true of anyone else. Paul asks two questions concerning the Lord's Supper of the Corinthians. He asks, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Jesus Christ? Paul wants the Corinthians to know that they are sharing in the body and in the blood of Jesus Christ. It is more than a memorial. We are not just tourists. We are not onlookers. We are not bystanders. We are engaged. We are sharing in the body and the blood of Jesus. In the first century church, the Eucharist, as it was known, Eucharist is the Greek word meaning to give thanks, and it came from Paul using it in his first letter to the Corinthians when he recited Christ's giving thanks before He broke the bread. That was the Eucharist. And in the first century, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, was celebrated with a feast, with a meal, typically at the end of the Lord's Day. And one of the reasons that Paul wrote to the Corinthians to talk to them about this was that he wanted to rebuke them for not discerning the body in the Lord's Supper. The Corinthian church, you may remember, and I know some of you are studying Corinthians in Sunday school, was prone to divisions. They were very proud of who they were. I am of Paul. And Tommy would say, no, I am of Cephas. Steve would say, I am of Apollos. And they divided up under lines of their teachers. And when they came to celebrate the Lord's Supper, it appears that they divided up under the lines of socioeconomic status. That the more wealthy would come with their food and that they would eat. And when the poorer came, there would be nothing for them. And Paul rebukes them strongly. Should I praise you for this? No way. This is wrong. There is no unity when you do this. He told them that since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we are all partake of the one bread. The Lord's Supper is to unify the people of God around Christ. It is not to divide them. He tells them, the Corinthians, that whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. He calls upon the Corinthians to examine themselves. A man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup carefully, thinking about who he is, thinking about who he is with, and thinking about who he is communing with in Christ. Whoever doesn't judge the body rightly eats and drinks judgment to himself. By the second century, the Lord's Supper had been separated from the common feast, and it had moved from the evening service to the morning service. And slowly it separated a little bit more within the morning service, and it became its own time, the Lord's Supper. It was linked with the preaching of the Word. Fencing the table, as it was called, was required because only baptized communicants of the church could partake in the Lord's Supper. And so fencing the table was to put up a barrier. And the intention there was not so much to keep people out of it, but to protect those who didn't know what they were doing. As the supper became more and more separated from the feast, the supper took on more and more the character of a sacrifice rather than a memorial. The early church fathers stressed the importance of recognizing the body in the bread and recognizing the blood in the wine. But by the 12th century, the church had lost the distinction between the sign and that which it signified. And the bread had become the body. And the wine had become the blood. And this had all happened about in the 12th century through transubstantiation. That's when the word was first used. It's a big word, simple word. It just means that the substance is transformed. That the bread is not the bread, even though it looks like the bread. It's really the body. And the wine, although it looks like wine, is not really the wine. It's been transformed into the blood. And it's interesting that it would take the priest, and that's an interesting word, isn't it? Because it used to be the bishop or the elder or the minister, and now all of a sudden it's a priest. And it's a priest because he's offering a sacrifice. And he holds up the bread and he speaks the words of institution. This is my body broken for you. And when he breaks it, the miracle of transubstantiation takes place. This remains the practice of the Catholic Church even to today. In section 1357 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, we read this. The bread and wine, which by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the words of Christ have become the body and the blood of Christ. Christ is thus really and mysteriously made present. Well, by the time of the 16th century, the reformers, those who wanted to change the church, viewed transubstantiation as unbiblical. The notion that Jesus can be sacrificed at every Mass, time and time again, is refuted by Scripture. The book of Hebrews says that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The reformers also agreed that transubstantiation is illogical. How can Jesus, who was raised bodily from the grave and be bodily ascended into heaven with the witnesses of the disciples saying he ascended into heaven, how can he be physically in heaven and be on earth? How can he be alive in his Father's throne and be dead in the church? And transubstantiation leads to idolatry. This is the hardest thing to not to understand, but to imagine. What does the priest do after all the communicants have come? What do you do with the leftover body of Jesus? You put it in a tabernacle. And you place the tabernacle at the altar or behind the altar. When I was growing up, being an aspiring architect, I thought St. Peter's Church in my hometown was beautiful. It's an old cathedral-style Gothic church. And so when my neighbor invited me to visit the church, just to walk through it while we were downtown one day, I want to see this. This is beautiful. And we walked through with his mom. We walked into the narthex. I was 9 or 10 years old. I thought this was really fantastic. It was awesome, the space. Thinking of the flying buttresses outside and the stone, the way the stone goes together, and the light, the way the light comes through, and how they do that with stone, I don't know. And she crossed herself with the holy water, and we walked into the back of the nave. As we walked in the back of the nave, we walked across the back. She came to the center aisle. And I had never seen this before. She genuflected. She placed one knee to the ground. And it would take me, 15 or 20 years before I learned what she had done. She was bowing down to Jesus in the tabernacle on the altar. I don't know whether we understand how serious this is. The second commandment states that we should not make for ourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth below or in the water under the earth. We are not to worship them. Martin Luther rejected transubstantiation. He viewed Christ as being physically present with the elements of the Lord's Supper, but not through magic. That was not nice, I'm sorry. But not through the miracle of transubstantiation. But he did view the body, the physical body of Christ, to be with and around the elements. And although he never used the word, the term came to be known as consubstantiation. Con meaning with. so that the elements or Jesus' physical body was with the elements. It was not transformed into the elements, but it was with them. The Swiss reformer, Ulrich Zwingli, rejected both transubstantiation and consubstantiation. He believed that there was no physical presence of Christ in the meal at all. Zwingli considered Christ to be present in the supper spiritually, not physically. Jesus is received in the supper. We receive Jesus in the supper just as we receive him by faith. Some took Zwingli's view a little too far, and for them the supper became nothing more than a memorial meal, an act of confession, and a means to a moral education. It was like going to the McKinley Monument. You weren't sharing in anything. John Calvin also understood Christ's presence to be spiritual. He saw the Lord's Supper as a divine gift, not just the reminder of the gift. The gift is given through external signs, intimately connected with the reality that they signify. And that this gift is given by the Holy Spirit by faith, but those who do not participate through faith bring judgment onto themselves. Calvin believed that Jesus really and actually is present in the Lord's Supper by the Holy Spirit in faith. Now, this should not surprise us. This should not seem weird to us. This is so biblical. Jesus has told us, hasn't he? Hasn't he told you by his word that where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst? And before he ascended to his heavenly throne, Jesus told his disciples that he would be with them always, even to the end of the age. In the Lord's Supper, he says, "This is my body, this is my blood. I made these promises to you before that you cannot see. These, my disciples, you can see. These are signs of my presence." It's easy, I think, for Christians to believe in Jesus. I don't think it's as easy to believe Jesus. We need to remember who is telling us what's happening here. This is my body. This is my blood. Yes, the words are figurative. But Jesus uses figurative language to emphasize the realities about himself that we would otherwise miss. Didn't Jesus say that he is the door to the sheep? I don't recall seeing a doorknob in any paintings of Jesus. He wasn't sporting one. He said that he is the true vine, yet we don't see him growing off an arbor in a garden. He is seen in the book of Revelation as a lamb that's standing as if slain. But we know he is a man and not an animal. Jesus uses figurative language because there's so much more to him than meets our eye. He really is the way for the sheep, the spiritual way. And he really is the vine, the spiritual vine. He is our nourishment. And he really is the manna that has come down from heaven. In 1589, the Scottish pastor of St. Giles Cathedral, Robert Bruce, not Robert the Bruce, but Robert Bruce, wrote that if we saw Jesus present with our own eyes as we see the bread, what need would we have of the bread? When we come to the Lord's table, we come to signs. The bread is a sign. But Jesus didn't leave it as a common sign. Like no other sign, the bread is conjoined by the word of Jesus Christ. The bread is conjoined with the body of Christ. The wine is conjoined with the blood of Christ. When you receive the bread in your mouth, you by faith receive the body of Christ in your soul. In all of Scripture, If we struggle with this, I ask you, in all of Scripture, how else is Jesus received but by faith? If the signs do nothing more than represent something absent, then any image, any sign could be a sacrament. And indeed, the McKinley Monument could be a sacrament. The Lord's table exhibits and it delivers the thing that it signifies to the soul and to the heart as soon as the sign is taken by faith. No picture, no sign will ever deliver a king to you. McKinley's Monument will not deliver William McKinley to me. But in the bread, Christ delivers heavenly nourishment. And in the bread, we remember that all the righteousness that his flesh accomplished on earth is ours to nourish us. And in the wine, Jesus delivers to you his blood for the forgiveness of your sins. And in his blood, he delivers life and life eternal. We should be in awe that we are called to the table of the King of Kings. So how do we come? We should come in unity. We come as sinners. We come needy. Mephibosheth may be a very good example for us. You may remember Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan, who was the son of Saul. And Mephibosheth was 5 years old when his father, Jonathan, and his grandfather, King Saul, died in battle. And fearing that the Philistines would seek the life of the heir to the throne, Mephibosheth's nurse picked him up and fled with him, and he fell. And in their haste, he became crippled in both of his feet. And years later, after David had taken the throne of Israel and he had consolidated his power, he asked if there were any descendants of Saul, any descendants of Jonathan. For Jonathan and David had made a covenant. David had promised to show Jonathan the loving kindness of the Lord, but Jonathan is gone. And David will keep his promise. Are there any descendants of Jonathan to whom I can show the loving kindness of the Lord? So he's told about Mephibosheth, and David sends for him. Now, we have to remember who Mephibosheth is. He's Saul's grandson. He is the wrong person to be coming into David's presence. He represents the old regime. David just spent years purging the old regime. And so when Mephibosheth comes to David, he falls on his face and he prostrates himself. He is the heir of the king Saul. He is an heir, the enemy of David's throne. He belongs to the previous regime. He fears for his life in the presence of David. David has the right and the power to kill him. But David says to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." You see, we come to the Lord's table as spiritual cripples. Some of us are too proud to admit it. We're being sanctified. We're growing up. We're being strengthened, but we're crippled. And we need help coming to the Lord's table. And he sends for us. The Lord does. And our Father, Heavenly Father, calls to us and he says to us, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of my Son, and will restore to you all the land I have promised you, and you shall eat at my table regularly. When we come together, we celebrate the sealing of all of Jesus' benefits to us. His righteousness, His life. Baptism is done once. He died once. But we celebrate the Lord's Supper as often as our appetite for Him demands. The loss of our appetite for His supper is a loss of our appetite for Jesus. Like Mephibosheth, we should come with an attitude of prostration. We must acknowledge our unworthiness to come. And yet, it's our very unworthiness, it is our lameness, it is our crippled spirits that bring us to the table. It's no wonder that Jesus tells us, don't ever forget this. Do this in remembrance of me. Paul tells us that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes when we participate in the Lord's Supper. In some sense, the Lord's Supper is our rehearsal dinner. We are the bride. He is the bridegroom. And he has called us to meet with him and to feast with him that we would prepare for our marriage. And we will not see him again until the marriage feast of the Lamb. This meal is his kiss, a goodbye kiss that he gives to his bride before he lays down his life for her. We are to cherish it and by it remember him until he returns. It should linger on our lips with the taste of his righteousness and the savor of his life. He has gone to prepare a place for us. And he will not drink of the fruit of the vine from the time he last ate it and drank it with his disciples until that day when he drinks it new with us in his Father's kingdom. In the meantime, we should take, eat, drink, remember him, and follow David's advice. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you humble us with your grace, your goodness, and your love. We are lame cripples that can't even make it to the table. And by your Spirit, you carry us. You give us the feast of heaven. You give us our bridegroom and his righteousness and his life. His love. We have no words to say to you, but thank you. And praise be to the name of Jesus forever and ever. Amen.